As folks are filing in, just a quick reminder that tonight is our last Bible study of the fall quarter. So this study is going to reconvene January 7th. Next week is the gingerbread house building competition. And we don't want to interfere with that. So it'll give you the Christmas time to think over all the things we've been talking about in the book of Acts. But let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of Acts, chapter 15 and verse 18, continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts. We're in that third section of the book of Acts where the Lord, giving us the outline there in Acts 1:8, says, "You're going to be my witnesses to the remote parts of the earth," which is the longest section in the book of Acts. It starts in chapter 13 and goes through chapter 28. Paul and Barnabas, having left the borders of Israel in Acts 13 and 14 and gone on that first missionary journey into southern Galatia, and there were tons of Gentile conversions during that missionary journey. To such an extent that so many Gentiles were getting saved that they had to have a church meeting to figure out what to do with all these Gentiles. The issue isn't, can a Gentile get saved? They already knew that from the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10. The issue is, does a Gentile who is now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ have to come under the law of Moses to join the church? So Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch up north there, the northern tip of Israel, and they go to where the apostles were in Jerusalem to have a meeting and get an answer to this question. So you go to Acts 15 verses 6 through 21 and it's really a description of that meeting. The meeting has been convened, verse 6. Peter has spoken up, verses 7 through 11, and said, you know, us Jews have done a lousy job keeping the law for the last 1,500 years. How in the world do we expect the Gentiles to keep the law? Paul and Barnabas speak up, and they talked about how God just gave the Gentiles favor through many conversions on the first missionary journey without the law at all. And then finally, James, the half-brother of Christ, speaks up, verses 13 through 21. He makes a quick reference to Peter's address, verse 14, and then he moves into the heart of his argument, verses 15 through 18. He says in verse 15, all the prophets agree on this point, and then he quotes the book of Amos. Let's see, Amos would be an 8th century prophet who made a prophecy about the coming millennial kingdom. So it's kind of interesting as you study the book of Acts. It's a book where God speaks frequently and visions take place frequently. But no vision here and no dream here. No, Peter when he saw the sheet with the animals on it earlier in the book. Nothing like that happens. Nothing where the Spirit said, as with Philip in Acts 8, verse 29. The Holy Spirit said, Acts 13, verse 2, none of that happens here. A vision appeared to Paul, Acts 16, verse 9. So how do you resolve an issue like this when God is not speaking? Well, they have to go to the Bible that they had, which, and the only Bible they had was what we call the Old Testament. So that's why James, as he's making his point, that the Gentiles do not have to come under the law of Moses to join the church. This is why he's quoting the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. So let's pick it up there in Acts 15, and let's read verses 14 through 18. James, the half-brother of Christ, is speaking, and he says, Simeon, which is Peter's Aramaic name and Jewish name kind of combined there, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With these words, the prophets agree, just as it is written. In other words, all the prophets agree on this point. And then he quotes the book of Amos, beginning in verse 16. After these things, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Says the Lord, verse 18, who makes these things known from long ago. So what in the world is James doing here? Well, he's quoting a passage about the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom, yet future. And he's basically saying, you know what, when the millennial kingdom comes one day, and you guys believe it's coming, right? We're supposed to pray for it, thy kingdom come. When it comes, the Gentiles are going to be full citizens in it. So if that's the case, and he's reasoning analogically from the future back to the present, since that's the case, let's let the Gentiles into the church now without making them submit to the law of Moses. And this is actually a common way of arguing in the Bible. It will give you a futuristic statement, and then it will kind of reason backwards as to how that applies to us. Kind of like in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, where it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now that's a statement of what is going to happen to this world after the millennial kingdom has run its course. God's going to take this whole world and burn it by fire. So if you're into global warming, that's where you would find it there, at the end of the millennium. And then verse 11 says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So a knowledge that this world is going to be destroyed by fire influences our behavior in the present. So we don't want to be invested too heavily in this world because the whole thing is going to burn, right? So that's an example of taking a futuristic statement and reasoning backwards to the present, and that's all James is doing. James is doing the same thing. Saying when the millennium comes, Gentiles will be full citizens. So, you know what? Let's let the Gentiles into the church now without making them submit to the law of Moses. And James has to reason this way because you don't have a direct word from God. So what I've just explained, and we spent last time dealing with this, is the basic standard interpretation in our camp. It's not some weird teaching. The Scofield Reference Bible, going back to the 1900s, early 1900s, has a note in it on this verse, and it says, James showed that there will be Gentile believers at that time. What time? The future kingdom. As well as Jewish believers. Hence he concluded that Gentiles are not required to become Jewish proselytes by circumcision. This is the interpretation that was given to me by my professor, J. Dwight Pentecost. He writes, James found this in keeping with the prophetic program. In that kingdom, future kingdom, Gentiles will not be made into Jews. Instead, they will be in the kingdom as Gentiles, non-Jews. This allowed James to conclude that if God had a program for Gentiles as Gentiles in the future Davidic kingdom established here on earth, there was no reason to deny that God could include the Gentiles as Gentiles in this present form of the church age. So all of that is stuff we've covered. I mean, that is what I think is the right interpretation of verse 18. Now, one of the things that I'm really interested in as your pastor is not telling you what to think as much as I'm interested in telling you why. It's not so much the what question. That's just dogmatism and indoctrination. But why do we think the way that we think? In other words, as a good follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to be able to answer not just the what question, what do we believe, but why? Why do we believe it? And the only way to really help with that is to give you the opposition and what they say about this passage, because they think we're nuts with this. They believe in something called kingdom now theology, meaning when you look at verse 18 of Acts 15, and James is talking about how David's tent, actually not verse 18, go back to verse 16, tabernacle of David, which I'm interpreting as millennial yet future. What they basically believe is that fallen tabernacle of David, David's throne, is restored now in spiritual form. It's a doctrine called kingdom now theology. Sometimes it's called replacement theology. Sometimes it's called amillennialism. Sometimes it's called postmillennialism. But it's this idea that what James is saying is that Jesus right now is not just at the Father's right hand functioning as high priest, which is our belief, but he's actually reigning as David, as Davidic king from David's throne, which got miraculously transferred from the earth to heaven, is what they believe. And so unless I explain to you why they think the way they think, you will never be in a position where you can defend the why question. All you'll be able to do is explain what you believe, but we're interested in helping people understand why they believe something. Because the truth of the matter is, if a teacher is just dealing with the what question and talks you into something, then someone else with greater oratorical skills could talk you out of it, right? I mean, if you're just taught what to believe with oratorical pizzazz, then someone else can come along later in your life with greater oratorical pizzazz and talk you out of that position. So if you're just dealing with the what question without the why question, that's the position you find yourself in. And I don't want that to happen to you. I want you to stay on the right path on this particular issue of the kingdom. And so the only way I know how to do that is to expose to you the writings of people that are, and they seem to be lining up, it's just amazing to me, arguing that no, we're in the Davidic kingdom now in spiritual sense. There is no future Davidic kingdom. All of Israel's promises are being, you know, fulfilled now symbolically. So to do that, I have some quotes here from Kim Riddlebarger in his book, A Case for Amillennialism. A is a negation meaning without, millennium means 1,000 years. He doesn't believe in a 1,000-year kingdom. And the subtitle of his book is Understanding the End Times. This is a 2003 book. I just want to read to you what he says about this verse that we just covered in Acts 15 and verse 18, really 16 through 18, because this is their key verse that they use to try to argue that we're in the Davidic kingdom now. So he says, in Acts 15, the church in Antioch appointed Paul and Barnabas to report to the Jerusalem council regarding the salvation of the Gentiles and to seek help in resolving the question that had been troubling the church as a result. Should Gentile converts be circumcised in order to be saved? Once in the city, Paul and Barnabas reported to the elders and the apostles on all the things that God was doing among the Gentiles. When certain converted Pharisees declared that the Gentiles must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, verse 5, Peter refuted their arguments by pointing out that it was God who had given these Gentiles the Holy Spirit. Okay, so far so good. He's just narrating the circumstances of the decision that's being handed down in Acts 15. Riddlebarger goes on and he says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are, verse 11. Then James, the leader of the church, spoke up, quoting James now, God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, and James cited a passage from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, which has been known for ages. So he's just repeating what we've taught in terms of the circumstances of this decision, but he's going to move very fast into trying to argue that the Amos passage is started being fulfilled in the book of Acts, and it's being fulfilled right now in a kind of a celestial, non-literal sense. And I'm sharing this with you because a lot of people ask me or they email me, and they say, you know, I've been sitting in such and such a church for 20 years, and they never mentioned Israel. And I'm trying to explain to you why that's true. I'm giving you the theology of the church that you're sitting in and why they don't mention Israel. They basically believe that the New Testament waves a magic wand over the Old Testament and changes the meaning. People say, gosh, I'm in this church and it's really peculiar. I noticed that they're boycotting the nation of Israel. Why would a Christian church do that? Why would they boycott the nation of Israel and act like Israel that we read about in the paper is some kind of oppressor? Okay, I'm giving you the reason why they think the way they do, but they're not going to come out and tell you. It's a lot of times it's subterfuge. It's hidden under the table. Gosh, it was a terrible event. October the 7th, 2023. I go to this church. I've been in this church for 20 years, and I noticed that the preacher never mentioned at all what happened to the Jews October the 7th, 2023, which was the worst attack the nation of Israel has ever experienced, other than the Holocaust itself. On a per capita basis, it would be the equivalent of our 9/11. So why am I sitting in this denominational church and they never mention the event at all? I'm giving you the reasons why. I'm quoting their material and giving you their theology. So here it comes. Riddlebarger says, James saw the prophecy as, what's the next word? Fulfilled in Christ's resurrection and exaltation and in the reconstitution of his disciples as the, What does it say? New Israel. See what he just did there? He just changed the Church of Jesus Christ into the New Israel. Even though the word Israel is used about 73 times in the New Testament, and guess what it always means? It means Israel. It never means the church. But they have a theology which says the church is the new Israel, spiritually speaking. The church has taken over Israel's place. A fancy name for this is supersessionism, meaning the church now supersedes national Israel. All of Israel's blessings have been transferred to the church through an allegorical, non-literal method of interpretation. So, for example, it talks in the book of Ezekiel about a river coming out of the temple in the millennium and flowing into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea starts to teem with life, biological life. Why do they call the Dead Sea? Because everything in the sea is dead. So it's a prophecy about biological life coming back to the Dead Sea in the millennial kingdom. Now, your supersessionist, your amillennialist will say, well, you don't really think that's literal, do you? That's just talking about the soul of the lost sinner being born again. So they took something literal and they repackaged it. And they do this all of the time with Israel's prophecies and promises, particularly in the Old Testament. And that's what they mean by fulfilled. Riddlebarger goes on and he says the presence of both Jew and Gentile in the church was proof that the Amos prophecy had been fulfilled. Don't look for a future restoration of the Davidic throne. The Davidic throne is being fulfilled now, spiritually speaking, with Jesus in heaven. Don't expect Jesus to come back here and rule from David's throne from Jerusalem. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's all been changed. Jesus is ruling from David's throne in heaven. David's fallen tent had been rebuilt by Christ. Very different than what I'm communicating, that James is maintaining the context of Amos's prophecy. That's a millennial prophecy, and he's reasoning backwards by way of analogy. That's not what these guys are saying. They're saying it's fulfilled now. In Amos's prophecy, after this indicated that the prophecy referred to what God would do for Israel after the exile. When James applied this prophecy to the church, was he spiritualizing an Old Testament text? I would say these guys are guilty of spiritualizing, but they don't want to be called spiritualizers. So they're trying to wiggle out of the nomenclature spiritualizing. You know what spiritualizing is, right? It's where you use the text as a vehicle to bring in a higher meaning that's known only to the interpreter. For example, you look at the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, there's four rivers there. Euphrates, Tigris, Pishon, Gihon. You ask me what that means, I would say in Eden there was four rivers. Kind of a boring interpretation, right? Pishon, Gihon, Euphrates, and Tigris. Philo, a spiritualizer of the past, came along and said, well, those are just four parts of the soul. One of the first sermons I ever heard as a Christian was related to the walls that Nehemiah built around the city of Jerusalem. And there's something there called the fish gate. What is the fish gate? It means they took fish in and out of the gate is what it means. But they would say, no, that's about evangelism. Because Jesus said, go make fishers of men. And then there was something called the water gate. What's the water gate? Well, they took water in and out of the gate. They would say, oh no, the water is the Holy Spirit. That's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so people, throughout church history kind of got wrapped up in this kind of thinking because it sounded better. It sounded more spiritual. But the problem is, one interpreter says the fish means evangelism. Another interpreter can come up with something else, right? By the way, I noticed that in that sermon, they never commented on the manure gate. There's a dung gate. Do you guys know that? What does that mean? They took manure in and out of the gate. Well, what would that be? They never talked about that in that sermon. Would that be sin, I guess? Manure? I mean, you know, you can see how this whole thing gets out of control because you're dehistoricizing the text. And the Bible becomes very subjective. So, Riddlebarger says, when James applied this prophecy to the church, was he spiritualizing an Old Testament text, or was James reading the Old Testament, watch this now, look at how fancy this is, through a Christ-centered lens? Doesn't that sound spiritual? I mean, don't you want to read the Bible through a Christ-centered lens? I guess if you don't want to read the Bible through a Christ-centered lens, you're not Christ-like. Typical, watch this, of the greater light of the Messianic age. So in Riddlebarger's mind, what James has done is he's introduced this higher meaning, this spiritual meaning. Jesus is reigning on David's throne now in a celestial, heavenly sense. And therefore, all of the earthly, literal promises to Israel, you can just get out your whiteout, if people still use whiteout anymore. Do you guys know what whiteout is? I used to use that and just start crossing things out of the Bible that are, you know, earthly related to Israel. By the way, Riddlebarger says James saw the prophecy as fulfilled. As James is speaking, does he use the word fulfilled? Look back at verse 15. With this, the words of the prophets, what? Agreed. You see the word fulfilled there? He doesn't use the word fulfilled. The Greek word he uses here is symphoneo, where we get the English word symphony, which is a musical presentation that's only enjoyable if everybody plays in harmony with each other. That's all James is saying. The prophets all agree on this point. He's not saying Amos is fulfilled in the church age. There's a completely and totally different word for fulfilled. It's the Greek word plerao, which is used in Acts 1:16. Behold, the scripture had to be fulfilled, speaking of prophecies related to Judas's death. So my point is the biblical writers know how to say fulfilled. They don't say fulfilled here. So when Riddlebarger tells us that James said the prophecy was fulfilled, he's rewriting the text. It never says it was fulfilled. It's there by way of analogy, not fulfillment. Riddlebarger goes on, and he says, the question lies at the heart between amillenarians, there we go, those are replacement theologians, and who? Dispensationalists. Who are the dispensationalists? That's us. That's our doctrinal statement. We're not amillenarians here. Okay? Say that 5 times fast. We are dispensationalists, meaning we don't think that the church is fulfilling Israel's program. So if the church is not fulfilling Israel's program, when's it going to be fulfilled? Answer, 7-year tribulation period and subsequent millennial kingdom. That keeps the promises of the Old Testament literal. And here they go. Here comes the attack against the Scofield Reference Bible. You know, if you listen to Candace Owens, I would recommend you don't. I can't anymore. I don't have the blood pressure to handle it anymore. It's so outrageous, the stuff that she says, married to her Roman Catholic husband, whose replacement theology to the core. You know, she's always attacking the Scofield Reference Bible, which is, I think the I don't agree with every little thing of the Scofield Reference Bible, but a lot of the notes in it can be extremely helpful, like the one I just read to you concerning Acts 15. And she thinks that she can tear down belief in a future Israel because she's really anti-Semitic when you get right down to it. She doesn't like Israel. She thinks the Israelis killed Charlie Kirk, and ad nauseum, ad infinitum, she goes on with these conspiracy theories. And she thinks if she tears down the Scofield Reference Bible, she can tear down the church's support for Israel. When all the Scofield Reference Bible does is tell people to take God's word in the Old Testament literally. So her problem isn't with the Scofield Reference Bible. Her problem is with God. And the same with Tucker Carlson. He brings people on like John Rich who try to say that the Scofield Reference Bible is connected to the Illuminati and all this kind of stuff. So here goes Riddlebarger over 20 years ago attacking the Scofield Reference Bible. See, the reason I'm bringing up Tucker Carlson, Candace Owens, and these people, that the things that are debated in the academy eventually hit the laity. And it's been about 20 years. And finally, the laity are being exposed to the same replacement theology arguments that I was exposed to some extent, and when I was involved as a student in academia. So she goes on, or Riddlebarger goes on, he says, the famous notes of the Scofield Reference Bible, 1909, say that from a dispensational perspective, James' speech is the most important in the New Testament. According to Scofield, James is describing what will happen after the church age concludes, after this, i.e. the millennium. That's the view that I have. That's the view that I've shared with you. When God will reestablish the Davidic rule over Israel. So the Davidic reign has not been restored. We're in a different age right now called the church age. The Davidic kingdom is not canceled, but it's in a state of postponement as we speak. These guys are trying to say it's in a state of fulfillment. If this is true, when Paul and Barnabas sought guidance for a concern that was immediate to them, should Gentile converts be circumcised, James responded by pointing to a future millennium thousands of years distant. So that's why they don't agree with our view. You can't take some way distant thing and then draw an analogy to the present. They think what you need to do is say that the passage is fulfilled. That's why I showed you 2 Peter 3:11. The Bible does this all the time. Since all these things are to be destroyed after the millennium, what sort of people ought you to be in the present? So when he says the future can't inform the present, he's dumping onto you a pre-understanding or an assumption or a presupposition. I remember when I was in seminary, kind of doing some work over at SMU, Southern Methodist University, outstanding library, by the way, but about as liberal as you can get. They have a school over there called Perkins School of Theology. We used to joke and say it's Perkins School of Mythology. And I remember getting into kind of a discussion with one of the students over there about Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy about Jesus 700 years in advance. And he would say, oh, there's no way that could be a prophecy about Jesus. And I said, well, why not? And he said, well, because that was 700 years into the future. How could that apply to Isaiah's day? So this is a lot of what Riddlebarger is saying. He's regurgitating things that I've heard from liberal theologians for a long time. So he doesn't think you can take a prophecy about the kingdom and apply it to the church age by way of analogy. He just thinks you can't do that. Whereas I think you can. And I think that's what James is doing. That way I don't have to rewrite the kingdom passages. He does though. He thinks you have to say that the kingdom passages are being fulfilled now. That's the only way this makes sense, even though the word plerao, or fulfilled, is not found in the text. Riddlebarger goes on and he says, here is one instance in which dispensational presuppositions, what presuppositions is he talking about? That the future can inform the present? He calls that a presupposition. I call that a plain reading of 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. Here's one instance in which dispensational presuppositions get in the way of the plain sense of the text. So he thinks he's standing for the plain sense of the text. Schofield, someone they never tire of attacking, interprets the text literalistically, not literally. Dispensationalists are forced to reinterpret any New Testament data that does not fit their Old Testament-derived prophetic scheme, like a Ponzi scheme, right? Notice the language there, scheme, when it's not a scheme at all. It's just James is keeping Amos's statement in its original context based on the interpretation that I'm giving. Dispensational presuppositions will not fit with much of the interpretation supplied to Old Testament data by New Testament authors. Are you poor simpletons? When you read the Old Testament, you're taking it at face value? You really believe Jesus is going to come back and rule from David's throne in Jerusalem? You poor, naive, ignorant, simple people. Don't you understand that the New Testament has come along and filled those Old Testament texts with a higher meaning? And the fact that you don't understand the higher meaning indicates that you're really not spiritual. I'm being facetious, of course, but I just want you to see how this little game is played. A thorough survey of both Old Testament and New Testament eschatological categories will demonstrate the dispensational hermeneutic, that's interpretation, to be untenable. What does this mean? We interpret the text literalistically. What does that even mean? Well, that's common disparaging talk by these guys because they think what we mean by a literal interpretation is we don't recognize figures of speech. We just take things in an ironclad, literal way. When the mountains clap, we think they have hands that are clapping. When the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro, seeking someone to strengthen, we think God has eyeballs. And I guess he needs his prescription changed periodically. Maybe God wears glasses. I mean, that's what they think we mean when we say consistent literal interpretation, but that's not what we mean. We believe that generally the Bible is to be understood literally. Another name for that is denotatively. However, there are examples in the Bible where there's obvious figures of speech. And when we see that, we interpret the Bible figuratively or connotatively. And that's how language functions. You know, my wife this morning, she asked me, how did you sleep? And I said, I slept pretty well. I slept in till 8 a.m., and I slept like a log. And she doesn't say to me, well, what does 8 a.m. mean? Is that some kind of symbol of something? No, because obviously there I'm speaking denotatively, right? When I say I slept like a log, when I throw the word like in there, that's a simile, equating two things with like or as. And she doesn't say to me, did you turn into a piece of wood last night? I mean, I know our last name is Woods, so maybe you actually turned into a piece of wood last night. She wouldn't interpret what I'm saying that way because she can understand literal versus figurative speech. The Bible is the same way. You generally try to take the Bible at face value unless there's a very conspicuous, obvious figure of speech. Charles Ryrie says literal interpretation might also be called plain interpretation, so that no one receives the mistaken notion that literal principles rule out figures of speech. So Ryrie is the literalist's literalist, and he says we obviously take into account figures of speech when they're conspicuous. By the way, if you want a good book on this, it's by E.W. Bullinger. Look at when he lived, and his book is still a classic. It's about 1,000 pages. And in that book, he goes over every possible figure of speech you could imagine, and then some figures of speech you never heard of. You know, apostrophe, hyperbole, simile, metaphor, using biblical examples, by the way. On and on for 1,000 pages. And this guy was as literal as they come. He even takes my view, or I take his view, maybe, that Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 means Babylon. I mean, he was saying all that stuff back in the 1900s. And yet, he is very sophisticated in explaining figures of speech. So just because you're a literalist doesn't mean you throw out figures of speech. So when they say we interpret the text not literally but literalistically, what they're trying to say is we don't respect figures of speech, which is total propaganda. Riddlebarger goes on and he says, more importantly, such a survey gives us the proper framework and external controls to interpret prophetic sections of Scripture literally. The irony is that dispensationalists, that's us, practice of interpreting prophetic text in a literalistic fashion amounts to a repudiation of the historic Protestant hermeneutic and the principle of the analogy of faith. Ooh, what is the analogy of faith? That sounds so academic and spiritual. Let's discover what he means. If amillenarians adopt the New Testament writer's interpretation of the Old Testament, are they not following the literal sense of Scripture, even if the New Testament, look at this, universalizes something that was limited to Israel in the Old Testament? Well, those prophecies aren't limited to Israel. You got to read them through the right Christological hermeneutic, meaning you read the New Testament back into the Old Testament to discover the true meaning. The dispensationalist literalistic reading of prophetic scriptures must not be confused with a literal reading. A literal reading, a reading that gets the plain sense of the text, watch this now, watch very carefully, will allow the New Testament to what? Interpret the Old. Hey, I've been in a church for 20 years and they never talk about the Old Testament. Pastor never leads a study through Daniel, Isaiah, Genesis, Exodus. Why is that? Because the pastor of that church thinks that studying the Old Testament is a waste of time. Because the New Testament changes the Old Testament. If the New Testament changes the Old Testament, like he's saying here, then everything that God spoke in the Old Testament is a lie, isn't it? Can God lie? Any answers? Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18, it's impossible for God to lie. It is all millenarians, not dispensationalists, who interpret prophecy literally in that they follow the literal sense of how the New Testament writers, what? Interpret Old Testament prophecy. The New Testament has rewritten all of those prophecies. That's what they're saying of the Old Testament. So right when I started working here, I got a call from a Lutheran pastor. And he wanted to talk to a dispensationalist because he had never met one. Kind of like an endangered species or something. And so he calls me on the phone and I'm talking to this guy and it was the weirdest conversation because we're talking and all of a sudden he asked me, so you take all those Old Testament prophecies literally, do you? I said, yes, we do. He starts talking again, a couple minutes elapse, then he comes right back to the same question. So you really take all that literally? I said, yes, we do. Start talking a little bit more. He comes, circles back again. So you take all of that literally? And I said, yes, we do. And so it was kind of obvious to me in this conversation, if you can call it that, the difference between us. I mean, we're never going to agree theologically on things like this because he doesn't think those prophecies are meant to be understood the way they were written. I do. That's why I have to have a future kingdom in my belief system, because there's got to be somewhere in biblical history for those prophecies to be literally fulfilled. He doesn't think there's a future kingdom. He thinks the New Testament rewrote those passages, meaning that everything God said to Abraham, you know, was a fib. Hey, Abraham, just fooling. I really didn't mean what I said. You're going to have to wait 2,000 years to get a New Testament understanding. But you'll come around. So this is how the game is played. So what about this promise here? Abraham, you're going to possess a piece of real estate from modern day Egypt to modern day Iraq. Clear promise in the Bible. Amillennial answer, God was just fooling. He didn't really mean what he said, because you're going to have to wait 2,000 years for the New Testament to come along to give you the true meaning. Which means when God spoke these words, he wasn't telling the truth entirely. We don't read the Old Testament through the grid of the New Testament. We interpret the New Testament in light of what has already been revealed in the Old Testament. You see the difference? When we get to the New Testament in this church, we're interpreting it in light of what has already been revealed. If you're in a Reformed type of church, they're going the opposite way. They're going strictly New Testament and using it to rewrite the Old Testament. Two totally different approaches to Bible study. What about these promises in Isaiah? Jerusalem is going to be the center of worldwide authority politically one day. There's going to be perfect justice in the world, world peace, peace in the animal kingdom, universal spiritual knowledge. What do you do with these prophecies here? The kingdom is going to be established by God. It's going to be eternal, all Old Testament texts. It's going to be directly ruled by Jesus. It's going to be on planet Earth. It's going to be where the land promises that God promised to Abram are fulfilled. Israel will be elevated again over the nations. God will immediately answer prayers. There's going to be a millennial temple, a millennial David, perfect righteousness, the curse curtailed, peace on the earth, agricultural prosperity, and profound topographical changes. What do you do with all of that? You just say, well, those really don't mean what they say. Because the New Testament is going to come along and explain those to you. So then, if that's true, what was God saying in the Old Testament? Oh, he was speaking to people as if they were children. Because they really couldn't get the whole picture. Here's John Calvin in his commentary on Amos. This is how he handles it, the passage that James is quoting. "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." How would John Calvin interpret that passage as an amillennialist? He writes, "Here the prophet speaks the felicity which shall be under the reign of Christ. And we know that whenever the prophet set forth promises of a happy and prosperous state to God's people, they adopt what? Metaphorical expressions. And say the abundance of all good things shall flow, that there shall be the most fruitful produce, that provision shall be bountifully supplied." Watch this very carefully. "For they accommodated." See that? I mean, the people back then were so ignorant, they thought there was going to be a future kingdom, so God put, he accommodated their misunderstanding. "For they accommodated their mode of speaking to the notions of the ancient people. It is there no wonder that they sometimes speak to them as to children." I mean, the people in Amos's day, that's all they knew. They were a bunch of hillbillies and farmers. They didn't know anything about the finished work of Christ. So God spoke to them as hillbillies and farmers. And you got to wait till the New Testament to get the real meaning of what God said in Amos. That's what John Calvin is saying. You know, as much as everybody's trying to put John Calvin on some kind of pedestal, I don't think he's any friend at all to our method of interpretation here. Because I don't think when God gave promises to Israel, he was speaking to them as children. I think he meant what he said. "At the same time, the Spirit under these," what kind of expressions? "Figurative. Declares that the kingdom of Christ shall in every way be happy and blessed," or that the what? What's the kingdom? The church. "Or that the church of God," which means the same thing, "shall be blessed when Christ shall begin to reign." I mean, all Jesus was saying is when he... all the Bible is saying is that when Jesus comes, he's going to bring in a spiritual kingdom. Now, the poor folks in the Old Testament never didn't. They were just children. They couldn't understand it that way. So God put up with them. They were at the kindergartner level. So God spoke to them as kindergartners and talked about a restoration for Israel. But we all know that's not what God meant. We all know that he was talking about the glorious kingdom that we're in now. This is John Calvin saying these things in the 16th century. Now, there's a view called already not yet. They believe in a future kingdom of some kind, but they think there's two Davidic thrones. One that Jesus is now on in heaven, and a future one that he'll reign on the earth. Already, not yet. George Ladd of Fuller Seminary was a big proponent of this. It's called historic premillennialism. And he works real hard at getting Jesus onto David's throne now. And look how he does it. "The new redemptive events in the course of salvation history have compelled Peter," that's Peter's speech in Acts 2, "to do what to the Old Testament?" What does this say? Reinterpret it. Because of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Peter does what? Transfers the Davidic throne from Jerusalem to the Father's right hand. Jesus has now been throned as Davidic Messiah on the throne of David and is awaiting the final consummation of his messianic reign. This involves a what? Radical what? Reinterpretation of Old Testament prophecies. but no more so than the entire, what? Reinterpretation of God's redemptive plan by the early church. In fact, it is an essential part of this reinterpretation demanded by the events of redemptive history. Jesus is enthroned as the Messiah. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Hey, George, I have a question. If David's throne is on the earth, how can you all of a sudden throw it up into heaven? How do you do that, George? Oh, the New Testament reinterprets David's throne. So my point is, if you want to move into this kingdom now theology, which a lot of people do apparently, you have to abandon literal interpretation. You have to believe that the New Testament is altering the old. Big movement within Dallas Seminary is progressive dispensationalism, also teaching already, not yet. Daryl Bach, one of the progenitors of progressive dispensationalism, says the Davidic throne and the heavenly throne of Jesus at the right hand of the Father are one in the same. Already, not yet. We're in an already phase of the Davidic kingdom, but there'll be a not yet phase later. Jesus is reigning on David's throne in heaven, but he'll reign on David's throne one day on the earth. It's kind of a compromise between our side and the amillennial side. So what he's done with this is he's gone into the middle. I call it middle ground mania. The mushy middle. The problem is when you read the promises of the Davidic throne, it's always involving Jesus reigning on this earth, never from heaven. 2 Samuel 7:12-16, classic passage talking about the Davidic throne of Christ. John Walvoord says the covenant with David is not only given twice in its major content, namely 2 Samuel 7, etc., but is confirmed in Psalm 89, 1 Chronicles 17. In this and other Old Testament references, there is no, and Walbert has it right here, no allusion anywhere to the idea that these promises are to be understood in a spiritualized sense, referring to the church or to a reign of God in heaven. That's the way Dallas Seminary used to think. David's throne is earthly. Nothing in the New Testament changes that. And so we expect Jesus in the thousand-year kingdom to be reigning from David's throne from Jerusalem. It'll be so physical and so literal that you will actually be able to go up to Jesus in the millennial kingdom and shake his hand. And you won't even have to give a campaign contribution for the privilege. Rather, it is linked to the earth and to the seed of Israel and to the land. In other words, you can't even have the Davidic throne until you have a repentant Israel. There is no indication that this kingdom extended to a spiritual entity such as the church, nor that the throne in view is the throne of God in heaven rather than the throne of David on earth. Such a situation does not prevail in the present age. We're not in the Davidic throne realm now, kingdom. And is not related or elsewhere to the reign of Christ from the throne of his Father in heaven. Now, even though that's what Dallas Seminary stood for, here come these progressive dispensationalists throwing Jesus' Davidic throne up into heaven, which is a total change of the Davidic promises. The Davidic promises are earthly. They're trying to say, no, Jesus is fulfilling those promises from heaven. The people over which the throne will exist will be Israel, and they're saying, no, he's reigning over the church right now. The Davidic throne needs a converted Israel. They're saying, no, you can have it in a spiritual sense, even though Israel hasn't been converted yet, as she will be in the events of the tribulation period. So how in the world does Daryl Bach do this? Well, he's come up with a new hermeneutic called complementary hermeneutics. See that? See, the traditional hermeneutics principles of interpretation will not allow this. So you come up with a new hermeneutic. And he says the New Testament does introduce change in advance. It does not merely repeat Old Testament revelation in making complementary what? Additions. It does not jettison Old Testament promises. The what? Enhancement is not at the expense of the original promise. And you confront him on this and you say, hey, we still believe in a future kingdom. Jesus is going to reign one day on earth. But wait a minute, you're saying he's reigning now in heaven. They say, we believe that too. Well, how do you get that to work? Oh, you got to buy into our new method of interpretation called complementary hermeneutics. When the New Testament, like James, quotes the Old Testament, the book of Amos, watch carefully now, it adds a layer of meaning that Amos never gave. They're not doing what Riddlebarger is doing, where they're saying the New Testament cancels the Old. I mean, these guys are way too slick for that. They're finding a middle ground position between the two camps. Already, not yet. Spiritual reign of David's throne now, but a future reign later. Because when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it adds a layer of truth that the Old Testament writers never knew. Complementary hermeneutics. Which is an abandonment of traditional interpretive principles. Milton Terry writes, a fundamental principle in grammatico-historical exposition is that words and sentences can have but what? One significance. In one and the same connection. The moment we neglect this principle, the principle of single meaning, we drift upon a sea of uncertainty and conjecture. Boy, is that not the truth? Traditional hermeneutics, which is the view I represent at this church, is texts only mean one thing. When James quotes Amos, he's not changing the meaning at all. He's applying it, not changing the meaning. These guys are saying James added a layer of truth that Amos never saw. Riddlebarger is saying James' use of Amos cancels what Amos originally meant. What we're saying is when James quoted Amos, he was maintaining the integrity of the context of Amos, but he was just reasoning from the future back to the present. See the differences? Bernard Ram rightfully states, but here we must remember the old adage, interpretation is what? One. Application is many. Texts mean one thing. They always mean one thing. Now you can apply it many different ways, but the meaning is stable and it means only one thing. So when James quotes Amos, he's not changing what Amos said. He's applying it. See the difference? This means there is only one meaning to a passage of scripture, which is determined by careful study. But a given text or a given passage may speak to a number of problems or issues. Five or six different kinds of sermons could be preached on, you must be born again. What application the preacher makes of the text is determined by the purposes of the sermon. But the preacher must always distinguish between the initial primary meaning of the text from the application that he makes with it. See, as a preacher, I believe texts mean one thing. Now, I can apply them all kinds of different ways, but I'm not changing the meaning. These guys are changing the meaning. Robert Thomas correctly says concerning this new movement called progressive dispensationalism, Blazing and Bach, those are the progenitors of progressive dispensationalism, interpret Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 as representing Rome and rebuilt Babylon on the Euphrates and, in addition, in the sweep of history, it could refer to any city since the world's empires, the center of the world's empires is always shifting. Hey, progressive dispensationalists, what's your interpretation of Revelation 17 and 18? What do you believe about that? Do you believe the literal view that it's literal Babylon? Oh yeah, we believe that. But it could also be Rome. It could also be Jerusalem. It could be San Francisco. It could be Las Vegas. It could be Washington, D.C. It could be Mecca and Medina. You see what they're doing here? They're removing us from the hermeneutical principle that meaning is one and stable. See? So, all of this to say, by the way, if the apostles are adding layers of meaning that the Old Testament writers never saw, how could the Bereans have tested Paul? Think about that for a minute. Acts 17 verse 11 says, now these, that's the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word of God with great eagerness, examining the scriptures, which scriptures? Old Testament, that's all they had. Daily to see whether these things are so. The Bereans would hear Paul preach and they would say, not so fast. Is what he's saying line up with what we already know? If Paul is adding these layers of truth that the Old Testament writers could not have foreseen, nor did they give, how in the world can the Bereans test Paul? You can't test him because he's giving a higher meaning. The church at Ephesus was commended for putting the apostles to the test. Revelation 2:2, 1 Thessalonians 5:20, examine everything, hold fast to that which is good. How could they ever do that with apostolic teaching if the apostles are adding layers of meaning that the Old Testament writers didn't see? So that's my best shot at giving you the other, as Paul Harvey used to say, the other side of the story. The correct understanding of this is when James quotes Amos, he's not changing Amos at all. He's just saying, you know, in the millennium that's coming, the Gentiles are going to be full-fledged citizens, so let's let them into the church now. He's not arguing that we're in David's Davidic reign now. He's not using the New Testament to cancel the original intent of the Old Testament. And he's not adding this complementary layer, you know, that Amos could not have foreseen. So if you were like in a normal church, we would have been finished with this chapter by now. But since this is like a hot issue, I wanted to bring you up to speed on that. I hope that helps a little bit. Did I help or confuse? Hope I helped. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth. I pray you'll bless us as we take a little time off, a couple weeks. Help us to keep you on our thoughts and minds this Advent, Christmas time, particularly given the busyness of everything. Help us to remember the reason for the season. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. We'll see you all Sunday, Lord willing.